Matthew chapter 24, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through as far as we get. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the therefore, we'll look at that in a minute. How about if I read it first? Here we go. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulations, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor, no, ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the word therefore in verse 15, that means we probably need to go back a little bit, don't we? We need to kind of backtrack the therefore. Where do you start on a therefore? We got to go back a number of paragraphs, really all the way back in the context to chapter 23, verse 37. Oh my goodness. Sometimes the therefores take a while to go find the beginning portion. So the therefore goes all the way back to 1337. Jesus' words, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is desolate. He's looking at the Pharisees, he's looking at Jerusalem, he's looking at the temple, and all he sees is desolation. Oh, Jerusalem, I wish I could gather you together and put you in my arms, and instead, you're desolate. Well, obviously, the disciples don't quite understand that. Jesus went out, 24 verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Literally, the word is, he walked away from the temple. What a visual. Jesus at the temple, and he turns around and walks away from the temple. As if Matthew is trying to say, with this Greek word, Jesus is walking away, like his presence is leaving the temple. The temple was created originally, of course, for God to house, to warehouse his presence so that people could worship and honor him in a place. And unfortunately, after time, the religiosity produced this, the only way I can worship is to go to the temple. I don't have a personal relationship with Yahweh. That means all I can do is go worship when the temple doors are open. I never really can have a relationship with God apart from church, as it were. And they have all these rules and regulations and religiosity, and that's why Jesus just handed them all these woes. You're acting religious, but you're not real religious. Fake religiosity. Your temple is empty. He walks away from the temple. And yet, what do his disciples say in 24:1? He departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus just gave out all of the woes. He's walking away from the temple. And as he's walking away, I'm sure the disciples are like, Jesus, come here. Didn't you see all the great buildings we built? Jesus, seriously, this is awesome. Look how big this is. It's 1.1 million square feet. And that's one major building. Can you imagine just how awesome? How many have been to Jerusalem and have seen the temple walls and the western wall that's still there? They're huge. It's huge. Just the western wall is huge. And that's just a little tiny part of it. It is awesome, especially from a bunch of farmers in Galilee, right? They're coming to the big city. Whoa. Right? It's like, that's huge. Jesus, come on, look at this. Turn around. Come over here and look at this. These buildings are so awesome. This is where we worship God. Jesus is like, I've been with you for 3.5 years. I've been with you, and all you seem to care about is the temple. So what does Jesus say in verse 2? Don't you see all these things? Aren't you grasping these things, disciples? The temple's desolate. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, at this point, verse 3, this is really the key. These are the two major questions that is asked here in this chapter. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, which is just, you know, down the hill and back up the hill, that's all. Well, it's not even really back up the hill. It's just kind of down the hill and just there. You know, he's in the Mount of Olives, and he's just kind of there, resting. And his disciples came to him privately, saying this, question number 1, tell us, when will these things be? You just said that the temple is desolate. I don't see it desolate. It looks awesome. And you just said, assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left on another. It will become desolate. And they're like, well, when are these things going to take place? First question. The second question is kind of two phrases into one. For all you Greek scholars, there's one article, two phrases, which means it's one question. Okay, I hear the chirping. Okay, we'll move on. It's really awesome, though. Two phrases, one question. My sons do that all the time. Two phrases, one question, really. They just keep asking in different ways. It's still the same question. So, when will these things be? And two, what will the sign of your coming and in the end of the age be? Two phrases, one question. In other words, the disciples understood that the end of the age was the coming into the Son of Man. Do we all agree with that? I would think so, right? We all agree that when the Son of Man comes and plants his feet down, that's it, right? There's no more second guessing. There's no more. The Son of Man comes, that's it. There's no more wiggle room. There's no more repentance. Once you see the Son of Man again, that's it. End of all times. So in the disciples' mind, of course, it's like, well, when the temple is destroyed, that means the Son of Man has to come. He has to, right? Because how are we going to worship? I mean, once the temple's destroyed, boom, you got to come back. So we're going to find this week, next week, and the following week, and really the next few weeks, we're going to see how you live and how we're supposed to live in a day and age until Christ does come back. Because he is, because he said he would. And so far in all of our scriptures leading up to Matthew, that's all this. It's all been true, has it not? Has everything come to pass? Yep. And you know he's going to come back. So there's two major questions. One, when will this temple be destroyed? Two, when will you come back? When is your coming? Last week, Chuck looked at 3 through 14. That answers the second question. In great literary fashion, there's two questions answered, and I'm going to answer the second one first, then get to the first one, right? So in literary fashion, we have a typical structure in which two questions are asked, and I'm going to answer the second question since you just asked it. And I'm going to reel back and answer that first question. So last week, we looked at 3 through 14, which is, when will the Son of Man come? Well, before the Son of Man comes, I mean, I'm not going to tell you when, because we know it happens. When you know a particular date, you're going to live in sin until the 24 hours before, then you're going to get right with God. God says, I want you to live by faith, and I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming back, but I'm going to give you signs. There's going to be pestilence, right? There's wars, there's famines, there's persecution, there's pestilence, there's stuff going on. So until I come back, it's not necessarily going to be a rosy parade. It's going to be challenging. But in verse 14, he says, but this, gospel must be preached, right? Gospel must be preached. So there might be persecutions and wars and famines, and there's antichrist, there's people that claim religion and claim religiosity. Don't listen to them. Those are all false. Trust the word, trust God. And by the way, just be busy doing gospel, verse 14, right? So, verse 15, ready? Therefore, there it is. All that to say, therefore. Therefore, what's the next word? What is that word? When. Oh, that's cool. The when goes back to what? Verse 3. tell us when these things will be. Well, therefore, when you say, oh, good, he's going to answer the first question. When will the temple be destroyed? Well, since you understand a little part of the second question, that is, what are the signs of your return, the Son of Man coming in all of his glory? Well, there's going to be a lot of riffraff going on. There's going to be a lot of Antichrist, a lot of stuff, but you need to preach gospel. So then, therefore, when, let me answer your first question, when will these things take place? When will Jerusalem fall? When will the temple be destroyed? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, desolation, interesting, verse 38 of chapter 23, what does he say? Your house is left to you desolate. So then, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Who's on the housetop? You know, don't go down, etc. Okay? So, when will these things take place? A lot of stuff going on. When will the temple be destroyed? Well, we're not exactly sure when, but Jesus here in these verses are going to give us a pretty decent timeline of when this house is going to be destroyed, when the house is left empty or desolate. When will these things, the temple be destroyed, take place? Look at Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. This is a cross-reference to the same passage in Luke's words. So let's read Luke's version. It's actually very similar. Luke 21, verse 20. Luke gives us a little more detail, and he says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, oh boy. So how is Jerusalem and the temple going to be destroyed? By armies. They're coming in. So when you see, who is he referring to you? You see, he's talking to the disciples, and he says, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance that all things are written that must be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath will come upon this people. And they will follow by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. This abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel is actually given to us four times in Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, 9, 11, and 12. And it's actually used in two different ways. In Daniel, there's different prophecies, 8 and 9 and 11 and 12, different prophecies, this idea of the abomination. How abominable is it that this temple be destroyed? It's an abomination. It's a desecration of God's temple. And so it's used four times in Daniel, and the phrase then, abomination of desolation, is really Daniel looking and saying, if you don't get your act right with God, he is going to destroy these walls. See, God's not doing it, well, he's doing it out of judgment, you know, on one hand, but on the other hand, he's doing it because we all need to learn a lesson here. And the lesson is, you don't go to church. You are church, right? And he's going to tear down all those walls in your life until you understand that you are church. And the moment you come to a building thinking you're getting your relationship with God right is false. You don't go to church to get your relationship right with God. You are church, so get your relationship right with God. You are the body of Christ, and he is the head. No matter where you go, you're the body. And he will destroy all temples and all walls and all rocks in your life to show you that you need to be dependent on him, not a wall. If this building didn't exist, we'd still be church, correct? We are church, although it's fun to come to a church building. I love coming to a church building and fellowshipping and singing and all that stuff, but I am the church. You are the church. This is simply a building, and I love this building. But this certainly cannot be the only place where God's presence is, and God will have enough when he sees all of the religiosity coming into his awesome presence and says, the only way that people are worshiping me is because they're going to this building. Enough is enough. I will destroy this. And that's what he prophesied in Daniel, And there are multiple fulfillments of this that we see. We see the abomination of desolation taking place in 168 BC with this guy named Antiochus IV. He called himself Epiphanes because he thinks he's like the presence of God himself or the divine. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's one guy who came in and desecrated the temple in 168. And boy, I tell you, the Maccabees, the revolt of the Jews, they wouldn't have any of that riffraff. So they came in and started just taking over and standing up for the things of the Lord. I don't know if they did it necessarily out of great religiosity, but certainly they did it because they wanted to protect their temple. We see in AD 40, roughly, Claudius, of all people, Julius Caesar's like nephew, right? Yeah, his nephew. Julius Caesar's nephew, he comes into power as a Caesar, and he just ransacks them. He doesn't destroy the temple, but he is mocking the temple, and he is desecrating the temple of God. AD 70 is a big one. AD 70, when we read the works of Josephus, we read all about the absolute desecration of Jerusalem, the abomination that Titus and his men came in and ransacked Jerusalem and ransacked the temple. Therefore, when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, now interesting, let me just say this, the abomination of desolation, you're going to see this, and you're going to see the abomination standing in the holy place. Now, here we go, one little Greek thing again. The abomination of desolation, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is a neuter noun. It is not a masculine noun. What Jesus is saying here is that we are not, in this instance, right here, we are not looking for a man to come in and desecrate the temple. He would have used a masculine pronoun or a masculine definite article. He uses a neuter, which means it's the entity, it's the thing. So in other words, when you see the thing take place, and we'll call that thing take place the abomination of desolation, when you see that thing take place, run. He doesn't say when you see a man go in, he would have used a masculine article. Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying when you see this thing take place in your city and in your temple, run for the hills. Luke, as we read, makes a little more clear. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of Dodge. Run. So when you see these things, not a man, these things, we can look at a man later. Like Revelation may talk about that, right? That's another book for another time. Right here in Matthew, we're talking about a great desolation of the very temple that they love so much. And it really, that temple sort of pushed them away from their relationship with God instead of building their relationship with God. When you see that thing spoken of by Daniel, that thing is going to stand in the holy place. Whoever reads it, understand. Then let those who are in Judea. Well, let's talk about Titus for a minute. Titus comes in. I've got a picture here of the Arch of Titus found in Rome. He did such a good job destroying the temple. You'll see right in the inside of this arch. Look how tall that arch is. When Rome ransacked Jerusalem and the temple, they were so proud of Titus, the general, and all those armies coming in. Guess what they did? They made a big old arch and said, man, you're our hero. Look what you did. You killed the Jews. Good job. You made the Roman Empire so awesome. Good job. And they built this big archway. Inside the archway, both sides, if you go to the next slide, right inside here, I blew it up a little bit. Look at that. You see the menorah? You see the stones? They're carrying the temple away from Jerusalem. They're carrying the very temple of God out, and they moved it. They ransacked it, and they scattered the pieces everywhere, and they hid all the holy things. We still don't know where all the holy things are, do we? Some of it just might be in Rome. You ever think about that? They all ransacked it and brought it back to their hometown. So here's all these good Romans that are carrying all this stuff. I know it's hard to see exactly, even though the screen is huge, but it's still hard to see. You know, you got all these things, pillars of the temple, cloth, draperies, probably the veil, different stones and altars and things like that. They made a mockery as they brought it back to Rome. The temple was indeed desecrated. In fact, well, I'll say it again, but I'm going to say it now. 1.1 million Jews died. 1.1 million. This was 2,000 years ago. 1.1 million people died in that great desecration of Jerusalem. Over 97,000 people were held captive. That's 1.2 million people, almost. Almost 1.2 million people either dead or captured. And he'll go on to say in verse 21, there's nothing been like that ever. There's nothing been like that ever. Now, some of us may, because here we're looking back at the story, we might say the Holocaust was awfully bad, wasn't it? 6 million people plus. But those 6 million, and that's horrific. But they weren't just living in Jerusalem, were they? What the horrific things of the Holocaust happened all over the world, didn't they? The ransacking of Jerusalem happened in Jerusalem. 1.1 million people. They literally surrounded the place, started fires. How can rocks burn? It was devastating. 1.1 million people. And Jesus here says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Know that if you are a Christian, you're going to suffer for the cause of Christ. When you see the armies, as Luke says, come in, when you see all of this, what does he say in verse 16? Here's three lets that go on. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea, what do? Flee. Run. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop, don't go down. Let those who are in Judea flee. Again, history says a good number of people did flee and listen to God's word. But you know what? The majority of people, if they didn't know God's word, guess what they did? They actually ran to the temple. Do you know why they ran up to the temple? So Jerusalem was being ransacked by the armies. And guess what the Jews did? God's going to help me, and I'm going to run to the temple, and I know these buildings right here are going to save me. They ran into the firefight. That's exactly what Luke said not to do. Don't go back. When you see this going on, run to Judea. Run to the highlands. Run to the hills. Get out. Flee. When there is that much stuff going on, flee. Get out. Some actually ran and took heed. Josephus makes a mention of Christians who heard God's word and left for what's called Pella. Pella is on the other side of the Jordan in Jordan. Other side of the Jordan in Jordan. Yeah. They moved. They hightailed it out of the city. Many thousands of people actually got out. And they went into the other side of Israel, which is Jordan. They crossed the Jordan again, except the other way, to get out. God's word is so true. It's so right, is it not? Many ran back to the temple thinking God was going to come and rain down his judgment on Rome. And all these sort of like unsaved spiritualists and religiosity type people are all now wanting to be religious. But they don't know how to have a personal relationship with God. They don't know his word. They don't know the words of Jesus. So what do? I'm going to go to church. And they went right up into the building. Guess what? They all died. Because God's word says, flee. And they didn't flee. Let those who are on the rooftops, don't go down. Like, why wouldn't I go down from the rooftop? I mean, if I'm on top of the rooftop, I've got to get out. Don't climb down the ladder. Rooftops are flat back then. They're flat today, too, but they're flat. Right? Roofs are flat. Yeah. This possibly could be about the material care and material possessions. Right? Don't go down. Don't grab your stuff. If you're on top of the roof, chances are you don't have your belongings there. All your belongings are downstairs. You want to go get it. When there's a fire in the home, we told the kids very early on, just get out. But what about don't worry about your goldfish. I love goldfish. Goldfish are going to be in heaven someday. They are. Okay, grab the dog. Yes, okay. Okay, but there is a graded ethic. Okay, grab the dog. You know, goldfish, I mean, just, you know what I'm saying? Don't grab the stuff. Just run. Your life is way more important. Right? Than your material possessions. You know that, right? Your life is way more important than material possessions. God says, don't grab the material possessions. Run. Your life is way more important than that. It also could mean this. I've got a quote from Josephus. I've got the book up there. Seriously, if you want to get this book, it's a nice, wonderful, expanded edition that includes commentary. Yeah, there it is. The Works of Josephus. There, it's written, expanded, it's updated to read in a very, you know, modern day. And there's commentary by Paul Meyer, which makes it very fascinating to read. The Works of Josephus, okay? You've got to get this book and read it. It's fascinating. So he says this. The Antiochians, when they were not able to help themselves, the Jews, right? When they were not able to help themselves, nor stop all the fires that were going on, they were put to flight. And as the Jews leaped from the top of one house to the top of another, they, the Gentiles, the Romans, pursued them in like manner. Josephus says, just like Jesus is saying, if you're on the rooftop, don't go down. Instead, run from rooftop to rooftop, which is a whole lot easier to get away. Aren't those great movies that way too? They all get up to the top and they're like, you know, and if you're Spider-Man, you just go pew and you can fly, you know, it's so awesome. It's so fake, right? There's no way with those mouths. Like, can you see me? Where I'm going? I'm going to jump. Ha! You know. These rooftops next to each other, side by side, flat roofs. Don't go down. Run. Run across the roof. Get out. Get away. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, if you're in Jerusalem, flee. Don't go back in. Whatever you do, don't go back in and don't go to the temple. And what do? They went to the temple, right? Secondly, Jesus says, you're on the rooftop. Don't go off the rooftop. Just keep running. Don't worry about material possessions. Keep running on the rooftops. That's exactly what Josephus says. Josephus is a great historian. He's not saved. He didn't love Jesus. He was not a believer. He was just a historian writing facts. It does have a little bit of Romanesque, you know, ideology, you know, but it's accurate to the facts. He didn't know the scriptures. Let those who are in Judea flee. Let those on the rooftops don't go down. Let those in the fields don't go back. You're in the field, you kind of take the cloak off and you're working hard, maybe put the, you know, get the shorts on or, you know, hike up the long pants or something and you're working hard. Whatever you do, if you see something, don't go back and get your coat. Don't worry about your cloak. Don't worry about, just run. If you're in the field working hard, don't worry about your jacket that's in the locker room. Just run. Don't worry about those clothes. I think there's actually a lot of practical application here, although I don't want to take away from the historical nature of this. But let me just say this. Doesn't it ring spiritually true that if there's sin around you, that you better flee? And if there's anything that's going on in your life, you better start running and don't go down to that sin. Is that true? If there's anything going on in your heart, you know what you need to do? Don't go back. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. She turned around. Don't turn around and look at the sin that so easily ensnares us. But instead, look to Jesus, the author, the completer, the champion of our faith. Flee. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, if there are unruly people in your life, withdraw, flee from them. Flee from evil lust, Peter says. Flee, walk away. Joseph, as he's being tempted in chapter 39 of Genesis, and there's this lady all over him, grabbing his clothes and probably body parts. What does he do? He runs. There's a time where you need to step up for your faith and be that light in that moment. And then there's other times you got to get out. You are not super Christian. He tells us in his word that if you are tempted by a sin, don't try to be Superman. Run. You are not a wimp to run away from sin. Stay away. Flee. The very thing historically that the Jews were supposed to do here, some did. Most didn't follow. In our walk with the Lord, we see the words of Scripture about fleeing, about walking away, and yet we don't. We're just continuously tempted by the sins that so easily ensnare us. We're dead to sin. Those who are in Christ Jesus are dead to sin, but sin isn't dead, is it? Sin is alive and well, but you in Christ Jesus are dead to sin. That doesn't mean you're super Christian and I can withstand it. It means by God's grace, I know when to flee from it. The three lettuces are so awesome. It's about as close as I get to lettuce. Let those in Judea flee. Let those on the rooftops run. Don't go down. Let those in the fields don't go back. There's three important things to remember today. Flee, don't go down, don't go back. Verses 19 through 22. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Jesus is saying this in verse 19. His grace is so awesome. We actually see his grace in the previous verses, really. He's given us warnings to flee. Isn't that nice of God to give us warnings to flee? I love God's grace and compassion to say, you know what, if you're entangled in some sin, will you just walk away? I'm encouraging you. I am telling you what's ahead. There's persecutions and there's trouble and there's pestilence. Will you walk away? Keep your relationship with God whole and pure. I love the warnings to flee. He's always right, so listen to his words, right? His grace is so awesome that he tells us that there's going to be problems and pestilence and all this stuff coming on. Run! But then he's, you know, this verse here in verse 19, there's so much compassion for the pregnant and nursing women. He has such compassion for them. Now, this woe is different than the woe of the Pharisees, right? The woe of the Pharisees was like, you're damned, Pharisees. Here Jesus is saying, this woe is, I feel so sorry for you if you're a nursing mother or pregnant, because you just can't run as fast. So you men, you figure out a way to take your lady. Don't leave her behind, right? See ya! You know, thanks, you know. Say, I know. Yeah, and some men, you know, we think of ourselves before. But so, you know, he says very clearly, if you're a nursing mother and you're pregnant, you're going to have a tough time getting out. That's how devastating this is going to be. Oh, by the way, and it was. He has such compassion for these women. So the subtlety here is that men, take note of that and do something about it. Take care of these women. Take care of them. Nurture them. In this time especially, they're weak. They're not as strong. They're caring for two. Woe to those. I feel so sorry for those who are pregnant and those who are nursing. Verse 20. God's great grace here. Hey, I want you to pray. Wow. I want you to pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Yeah, prayers were answered. You know, prayers were answered. You know when all this ransacking took place? Late summer. It was done by September. Wow. I guess God listened to the prayers of the righteous. I'm sure the righteous people, the disciples, as they're telling people, hey, this desolation is going to take place. It's going to be in our lifetime. He talked to us about this. These are the words you need to know. And when this takes place, flee, run, and let's pray that it not happen in a time that's going to be in the winter when we have to trudge through snow and lots of rains and flooding and all that stuff. So that really took place. By September, all of the ransacking was done. And he says also, pray that it not be on the Sabbath. There's a little jab to the Pharisees, huh? Sure hope it doesn't happen on Sabbath. You know why? Because what do you do on Sabbath? What do the good righteous Pharisees do on Sabbath? The rule, not in the Bible, the rule on Sabbath is that you can't walk any more than equivalent to a half a mile. And if you walk any more than a half a mile on Sabbath, you can't do it. Oh, not one more step. Right? And not to make light of it, but I mean, that's it. That's what they did. I'm walking along and whoop, can't walk any more steps. Wait till tomorrow. Didn't quite get the steps worked out quite right. Now I'm stuck here because I will not disobey law. And in their minds, disobeying that law means God hates you. God didn't even say that, right? It's not in God's word. The Pharisees used to say, keep Sabbath holy. Well, if you do that, you're not keeping Sabbath holy. You can't walk any more than half a mile. If you do, you're in sin. So, man, Jesus says, I hope this doesn't happen on Sabbath day because you're never going to get out. Sort of a little sarcastic jab here by Jesus. Sure, but it doesn't happen on Sabbath. You know what I mean? Because you're never going to get out. So while there's definitely desecration, and Jesus still has a little bit of a sense of humor. Unfortunately, it's really sad, isn't it? It's so sad that the legalism has trapped them to die in Jerusalem. That's exactly what took place. God's grace is really, in this story, so amazing still. He gives you warnings to flee. It's, you know, it's biblical to walk away from sin. It's probably pretty biblical to help the less fortunate and to help the pregnant women. Wouldn't it be good to help the pregnant women and nursing mothers? Probably a good idea, huh? Probably help the disenfranchised. It's probably a smart idea, huh? Prayers were answered. What does that mean? You better start praying. You better be a person of prayer. Prayer changes things. Pray, pray, pray. Don't give up praying for your unsaved relatives. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for revival in our country. Don't stop praying. It can happen. I believe it will happen. Don't stop praying. And in verse 22, we'll get to 21. I sort of alluded to it already. Verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Unless days were somewhat shortened in that day of desolation, no one would be delivered. Now, that's not saved salvation. This is saved like get out. If God's hand of mercy, aka the days being shortened, were not happening, everyone would be killed. It is only by God's grace that they're actually living. How many times do we say, oh man, that hurricane or that whatever, that tsunami and all the stuff and the earthquakes and things like that, right? Bad stuff. And we can look at that and God, oh man, God, if he is such a good God, how can we? I would say this, sin is so horrible. Look what sin did, but God's grace, everyone's not killed. Have you thought about that? We're always trying to make God the mean guy, but what about sin being the mean sin? It is because of sin that those things took place, not sin in a human, right? It's all this sin in our world. It's causing all this tumultuous stuff, and God, by his grace, didn't kill us all, right? That sin didn't take over us. We got out. We see God's grace even in the midst of the storms. Are you looking for the glass half empty? Well, if God was such a good God, then why did he allow it to happen? I say this, you're still alive because of God's grace. It's because of sin that that took place. I can't wait when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory. That's what we get to look at next week. Woohoo! The Son of Man is going to come in all of his glory. He's going to make all things new. And there's going to be no more earthquakes, no more lightnings, no more thunderings. But that will be an awesome sign of his coming. No one's going to miss the sign of the Lord's coming. It's going to be like, pow! Everyone's going to know. And until then, flee from sin, pray. You get the idea. God in his grace shortened, somehow, right, metaphorically speaking, shortened those days so that people could get out. God, by his grace, allowed many, many people to flee. It's awesome. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation that none has ever seen, and certainly 1.1 million people dead, no one has ever seen that. And it was a long time before there was any type of even closeness to that. And really, you could say this, 1.1 million is currently, I believe, it's the city of San Diego is about 1.3 million. The city, San Diego County is like 3.3, 3.4 million. The city of San Diego is 1.1, 1.2, 1.3 million at the most. Can you imagine in just a couple months span, the enemy coming in to San Diego and killing every single person in San Diego in a matter of just like quick succession? One point, right? You get the idea? I was from Nashville before I came here. The whole area of the Nashville area is 1.1 million. I can't imagine how big this Roman Empire is. Now a bomb could come in, right? How many people surrounded 1.1 million people? Oh, you were in Nashville, right? That whole area that you were at, the entire greater Nashville area, all desolate. Everything you know about San Diego city proper, gone. We have never experienced anything like that, have we? I don't know. I guess we'd come up with something close, maybe. That's devastating. There's nothing, anything like that. Great tribulation. He gives us great instruction about this desolation, doesn't he? There might be another one. There might be more. As Daniel prophesies this, they have multiple fulfillments. We saw it in Antiochus in 168 BC. We saw it a little bit in Claudius in 42 AD. We saw it here clearly in 70 AD. So now he's going to conclude this section by going back to the signs. He says, so then, verse 23, so then. I'm going to go back to my original thought here. When will the temple be destroyed? The abomination of desolation, 15 through 22. So what's the sign of your coming? Oh, well, that's 4 through 14. But now he's going to circle back around and talk about this one more time, verses 23 through 26. He's going to turn, you know, kind of turn the corner here. I think we get enough about this horrible desolation. Now, here's the reality. Until I come back, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show great signs and wonders, and they'll deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, they say to you, look, he's in the desert. Don't go out there. Look, he's in the room. Don't believe it. He circles back now and talks again about, well, what's the sign of your coming? Well, a lot of this right here is a recapitulation of what Chuck described last week. What's the sign of your coming? Oh, there's going to be all this stuff take place. But don't believe it. Don't turn to it. Don't look at it. It's falsities. But when the temple's going to be destroyed, let me tell you that right here, right now. This is the way it's going to look. Luke makes record of this, as I said. Josephus, he didn't even know he was doing this, but he was totally showing off the word. So now let's come back in 23 through 26 to look at this other vantage point now of 4 through 14. Coming back around. So then, as you're living life, there's still going to be people that say, I am the Christ. I have the way. I have my theology. I know the way. I know the right thing. It's not you don't need the Bible. You don't need that. You don't need the truth of God's word. They might not even say, I am the Christ. They just might say, my way is the right way. My religion is the right religion. My things are the right. You need to just trust our little group and our beliefs. That's the real reality. Don't believe it, he says. So, I suppose we can look at it in two ways. Number one, Jesus says, be aware. Be aware. Be aware that there are going to be false claims of Messiah, false claims of religiousness, false claims of the ideals of what some people claim to be Christian. They're clearly not. Don't believe everything you hear. So be aware there's false claims. Be aware that there's false signs and wonders. Just be aware that there are many people doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, and it's really tough to know if they are or not. Just make sure you have a little, you know, I call it the sniffer, right? Keep your sniffer on. Make sure you have a good sniffer that you smell out the things are really from the Lord and the things that are not. Be aware that there are false claims and false truths, but be aware also that there's false signs and wonders going around all the time. False signs and wonders. A real reality of a believer is not whether or not one is healed or one can heal, is it? The real reality of Christ in you is that you're a changed person because of the cross and resurrection. The ultimate sign and wonder already took place. If you're looking for another sign and wonder to authenticate your Christianity, it's not Christianity. Christianity is because of the blood, death, sacrifice, and resurrection of our Savior, God, Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Don't be looking for signs and wonders to authenticate your reality in Jesus Christ. Either Jesus Christ is enough for you or it's not. Be aware that there are people who will play act and do all of these things. Be aware. I love when he says, see, I've told you. Don't you love that? Verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. I'm not making it up afterwards and not rejigging the word. I'm telling you beforehand that these things will take place. And when they do, guess what? I was right. Trust him. I told you all this beforehand. You know the truth. Live out the truth. So be aware of the false claims. Be aware of the false movements of I don't even know what to call it, all the false healing movements and things that are all around. Don't fall prey to those. I've told you these things. So you go from be aware now to beware. Beware. Don't believe it. He says, actually, don't believe it twice, right? Don't believe it. That's the way he begins in verse 23 and ends in verse 26, right? Don't believe it. Sort of a nice little bookend, right? Don't believe it. Beware. Don't believe it. Don't be deceived. Verse 24, false Christ, false prophets will rise, and they are meant to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Don't be deceived. And then in verse 26, he says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. He said, flee again, didn't he? Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't go out there. We can be so easily deceived. Don't go there. How is Eve deceived? Yeah. Don't go there. Don't go out. Hey, mom. Hey, dad. I'm leaving at 11. I'm going to be with friends. Don't go out. Don't believe it. Don't be deceived. Don't go out. These are pretty amazing verses. Although trapped within a historical theology, still has amazing practical insights for us. What are some of these takeaways? In closing, here we go. Number one, God will tear down the walls. He did it, and he will do it in your life. God will tear down the walls. God tore down the walls of Jerusalem at least two times that we're aware of, didn't he? 168, fall. Herod restructured it, fell again in 70. God will do anything to get your attention, not because he's angry at you, because he wants you saved. He'd rather take everything away from you now so you don't lose everything later. Trust him now. What are walls in your life that need to be destroyed before he ultimately comes as the Son of Man in all of his glory and you don't have a chance to tear down your walls? What are things in your life right now that you need to get square with the Lord? What walls in your life? This is a great metaphor. It's a true historical reality. But what walls need to take place in your life that need to be eradicated? Play-acting religion, what things need to be removed? All of that, number two, though, is that God is so loving and caring. He feels sorry. He is. Remember what compassion is? Mercy. Mercy, compassion, and action, right? Mercy. God is so merciful. That is, he feels so much compassion for you, and he will do something about it. God is so gracious and loving. He feels sorry for the woman. He's going to ensure that they're safe and secure. Prayers are answered. He is such a loving and caring God. Pray, pray, pray. Seek his face. Get a relationship with God. Learn to love God more. Learn to hear his voice. Learn to read the word in a way that speaks to you so clearly. Takeaway number three, flee. I think I've said that enough. Flee. Four times this week alone, and I'm not airing out dirty laundry. Four times this week. It's amazing how God does this. People come into my life, and the result is always the takeaway, run away from sin. It's amazing how God does that. Even in my walk with the Lord, as I'm counseling others, he brings to mind the concept of run, flee, withdraw, get away. Four times this week. How many times in your life do you have to recall, I need to flee, I need to walk away from those things? What do you need to flee from? Maybe you should write down the things you need to flee from. Because as you stare at it, you're probably going to be embarrassed by it. It's one thing to think about it. It's one thing to write down your sin. It's another thing to write down your thing that you need to flee from. Write it down and look at it and pray. God, this is the thing I need. God, you know my heart. You know that. Yeah, write it down and stare at it. You're going to make some big changes when you look at it on paper. Flee. Walk away. Number four, trust God's words. Trust God's works. Four and five. Trust God's works. Trust God's words. Trust God's works because his works are true. Everything that God said he would do, it's been done, hasn't it? Everything to a T has been exactly what God has said. So all of his promises, past, present, and future, are all going to come true, or all have come true. Trust God's works. Everything that he has done, all of his works, all the things that have taken place in this world has all been done exactly the way God has said. Isn't that amazing? You can trust it. You can trust him. So Heavenly Father, as we close right now, I just pray that what a devastating time in Israel's history. And God, there's probably some more devastating times to come as we read the book of Revelation. But as we anticipate the coming of the Son of Man, I know there's rumors of wars and there's pestilence, and there's earthquakes, and there's little mild things, but nothing is going to be such as when the Son of Man comes. Until then, God, may we just withdraw, flee, not put up the buildings and walls for religiosity. God, as you demonstrated at this temple in AD 70 being completely ransacked and destroyed, and yet many Christians got out and fled because they read your word and understood what it said and followed it. Good for them. God, thank you that your word is true. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's painful. But we trust your words. We trust your works. They're for good. They're for glory. They're for your honoring of your name. So through all the things, through all the difficulties, may we never be like those disciples when you're walking away from that temple and saying, oh, why are you walking away? What's wrong with this? There's a lot wrong with it. Your relationship is your relationship with Jesus, not because we go to a building. So, Lord, do something in our hearts. Rip away, tear away, remove the things that we're holding on to that need to be ransacked, that need to be desolate in our own lives. As Daniel pens this four times, the abomination of desolation, we see at least two fulfillments already have taken place. And there's probably more to come. But there's some small things that need to take place, I believe, and that's the thing of our heart. So God, I just pray right now, in just the quietness of this moment, that we would just take an inventory of our hearts with you right now. We want to be right before you. We want to be dead to sin. We know sin is alive and rampant. Romans 6 says it's dead to us. But maybe some of us haven't been dead to sin. Maybe we're living in it. God, may we destroy those things by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to focus on these right things. Your word is so true. We are so grateful for your word. Thank you for the time that these men and women have just carved out of their day, for many a day off today, in that they choose to be in your presence with a body of believers, to worship, to be instructed in the word, to grow in their faith, to give you glory. Will you bless them? God, bless their marriages, bless their families. Many are going through trials and heartaches. Bless them, God. Many are going through physical ailments, sickness. Bless them. Comfort them. Be their shield for them. Be their guide for them. Be their wisdom. I pray for all their kids and their grandkids. May they choose to have a walk worthy of Jesus Christ. May they never get weary in well-doing. May they be so loving towards one another, not casting aspersions, not gossiping against our body. Christ, you are our head. I pray, God, with all respect, God, that you would bless these wonderful people here. Encourage them. Bless them today. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.